Back up in our study of the life and theology of the Apostle Paul. This is our third week. Tentative plan is to spend about two more weeks on the life of Paul, and then we'll spend about as many weeks, about 5 weeks or so, on the theology of the Apostle Paul. That's all subject to a little bit of adjustment as we go along. Every week I sit down with a plan and say, okay, I'm going to cover this much, and then I realize I can only fit about this much. But so there'll be some I'm condensing here and there, but I hope to spend about two more weeks on the life of Paul and then several weeks on the theology, the thought of Paul. So if you've missed any weeks or you want to try to catch up, you weren't here for one, they are. I believe they are on YouTube. They are on Sermon Audio. The handouts are there too. If you have any trouble with that, you can email me and we'll try to get you caught up. But for now, let's jump into this week's class, and we want to spend just a couple minutes reviewing what we talked about last week with regard to the story of Paul. And one of the things we said pretty early in last week's lesson, that Paul doesn't enter the story of the Bible by the name of Paul. He doesn't even enter as a major player. He enters as sort of a footnote to the story of the martyrdom of Stephen. And he is called Saul. And we'll see today how his name changes and when his name changes. But at the beginning of the story, he's a very minor footnote. He's sort of a side comment. You remember they talk about stoning Stephen and they say, oh, and the witnesses laid their garments at the feet of a man named Saul. And then we find out that Saul is a ravager. He is against the church. He is persecuting the church. We saw last week how Saul goes to Damascus with warrants to arrest any believers he can find. But instead of him finding believers and carrying them off to prison, the Lord Jesus found him on the road to Damascus and made him his bondservant, made him his servant. So we talked about how what happened in that experience, it wasn't that Paul's faith stopped, it was that it found fulfillment. His Jewish faith in the Old Testament found its fulfillment in the coming, the person, and the work of Jesus. And I give you a quote there, it's on your outline, we talked about it last week, but when he met Christ on the road to Damascus, allegiance to a person, allegiance to Jesus, displaced devotion to a code. Prior to meeting Jesus, Saul's life revolved around the law and the temple. And when he met Jesus, he saw that and realized that both of them were fulfilled in Christ. Now, what happened after his conversion? After his conversion, he went away into Arabia, we're told in Galatians 1. Possibly, we talked about this last week, possibly that means he went all the way to Mount Sinai. No one's 100% sure. About 3 years after his conversion, he makes his first visit to the church in Jerusalem. But then, because of threats related to his preaching, he has to be sent away. And so they send him away to his hometown in Tarsus. And then for about the next 10 years or so, Saul remains off camera, so to speak, from the narrative of the book of Acts. And we saw last week what happens is Saul goes away to Tarsus, and then the narrative switches to whom? You remember? Acts chapter 10, 11, right. It goes back to the Apostle Peter. And so that period of time before Paul comes back on the scene toward the end of chapter 11 is really about 10 years. Why does he come back on the scene? Barnabas had been sent to the church in Antioch. Church in Antioch is a church that has both Jewish and Gentile believers. Barnabas is sent. Barnabas, remembering that Saul was out there somewhere, knowing that he could use help in pastoring this church, he goes to Tarsus, recruits Saul, and brings him back, and they begin serving together in the church in Antioch. And then the next year, the church in Antioch decides to send what we would today call diaconal relief up to the church in Jerusalem, and they send that by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. And while they were there, Paul tells us in Galatians 2, while they were visiting the church in Jerusalem at that point, the apostles Peter and James and John gave the right hand of fellowship to them, recognizing that although they, the Jerusalem apostles, had been sent primarily to ethnically Jewish people, that Paul was sent specifically and specially to Gentiles as an apostle. And so that's where we're picking up today. And we want to talk a little bit. I'm going to pick up a question that was asked last week. But first we're going to talk about when did Saul himself first know that he was commissioned as an apostle to the Gentiles? And for that, let's turn to Acts chapter 26. just remind you that part of what we're doing in this class is not just summarizing Paul, but doing a little bit of a guided reading into certain parts of Acts and the epistles. And so as we're going through the story of Paul, I like, when, you know, as time allows, to sort of point you and show you where in the Bible we see these story points. So when did Saul first know that he was commissioned as an apostle to the Gentiles? We're looking at Acts chapter 26, verses 9 through 18. And before I read these verses, just a logistical note. Probably a lot of you know this, but just in case anybody doesn't or anybody's forgotten. In the book of Acts, Saul tells the story of his coming to faith in Jesus how many times? Three times. That's right. So, well, twice he tells it and once Luke tells it. So at the beginning in Acts chapter 9, that's the narrator, Luke, telling us how Paul was confronted by Jesus. But then in Acts chapter 22, when Paul is arrested in the temple and he's being dragged into the barracks, he stands on the steps of the Roman barracks and he tells the story of how he came to faith in Christ. And then later, when he's on trial before Agrippa and Bernice and Festus, the Roman governor, in chapter 26, he also tells the story of how he came to know Christ. And so if you really want to get the full picture of Paul's conversion, you kind of need to read all three, because there are little details here that are not there and there that are not here. And so with respect to this question, when did he first know he was commissioned to the Gentiles? We're going to look at the third account first in Acts chapter 26. And I'm going to read verses 9 through 18. And this is picking up a little bit in the middle of his speech before King Agrippa, Queen Bernice, and the Roman governor Festus. He says, "I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. In this connection, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads.' And I said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And the Lord said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me, and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles,'" and then here's the key line, "'to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me.'" So what we're seeing here is in the very first conversation that he had with the Lord, when the Lord confronted him, that this detail isn't given in Acts 9, but it is given here, that when the Lord first confronted him, he told him right from the beginning that he was appointing him as a witness, that's an important word, and that he was sending him to the Gentiles. If you flip back a couple chapters to Acts chapter 22, we won't read as many verses here, but it is worth pointing out to you again, I think. Now again, this is during Paul's second account of his conversion, when he's standing on the steps of the Roman barracks just after he's been arrested. In this connection, he says, "When I had returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple," this would have been on his first visit to Jerusalem, "I fell into a trance. And I saw him saying to me, 'Make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me.' And I said, 'Lord, they themselves know that in one synagogue after another I imprisoned and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of Stephen, your witness, was being shed, I myself was standing by and approving and watching over the garments of those who killed him. And he said to me, "Go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles."'" And so both at his conversion and then during his first visit to Jerusalem, he was called personally by the Lord Jesus and appointed. So he had that first calling when the Lord confronted him. And then when he made his first visit to Jerusalem, he was praying, that calling was again confirmed. So Paul knew from very early on that he was appointed to be an apostle of Jesus Christ. And now that brings us to a question that was asked last week during our Sunday school time, which is, how many apostles were there? And I said to you last week, there's a sense in which the question is a little more complicated. We didn't have time to answer it quickly last week. And I also said as a teaser that the New Testament uses the word apostle in more than one sense. And so we're going to take a little bit of time this morning and try to explain that. First of all, the root of the word apostle, probably a lot of you know this, but the root of the word apostle is the Greek word apostello, which means to send. So an apostle is fundamentally a person who has been sent. Sent by whom? Well, first and foremost, the first way the word is used is it means somebody who has been sent by Jesus Christ. And the original 12 apostles were those men who had been personally chosen and appointed by Jesus. Remember, we talked about this in our sermon series in Mark. They were chosen by Jesus that they should what? Be with him and that he should send them out to preach. The original 12. Anybody know their names? There's a kid's song that we used to sing. Simon Peter, Andrew his brother, James and John, the sons of thunder. Thomas and Bartholomew. Yeah. Okay, I do know them. But now the song's not working in my head. Yeah, there's one line that says, James the son of Alphaeus, Matthew used to make us nervous. Lebbeus or Thaddeus or Judas son of James. He might have other names. Simon the zealot and Judas Iscariot, betrayer of the Lord. Right. And that last point is very important, right? So there were 12 original apostles. One of them, though, Judas Iscariot, became the betrayer. Right? And so he betrays the Lord. He dies in accordance with prophecy. And then how many are there? We got to keep track. So at this point, after Judas dies, there are how many apostles? 11. Right. 11 apostles. We're coming to it. Wait for it. No, it's all right. After the resurrection, when the church is gathered, right before the day of Pentecost, Peter stands up among the gathered church and says, we need to add a 12th person. The Lord appointed 12. Judas died, as it was predicted, but the scriptures say, let another take his place. And so we need to choose somebody, Peter says in Acts chapter 1, somebody who's been with us from the baptism of John forward, somebody who can also then be commissioned in a special way as a witness to the resurrection of Christ. Now, were the apostles the only ones who had seen the risen Lord? Very important to point that out, right? Who were the first witnesses? Right. The ladies who went to the tomb. Right? So it wasn't that anybody who saw the risen Christ automatically became an apostle. Besides the women who were at the tomb first, Paul says in 1 Corinthians there was a day when 500 people saw Jesus all at once. So simply seeing the risen Christ did not automatically make you an apostle. But among those who had seen the risen Christ, there were 12 that were specially selected and set apart. The original, by the Lord himself, and then after Judas dies, then Simon Peter says, we need to choose a 12th to take that place among the special witnesses. And so does anybody remember who they chose? Matthias, right. So now how many do we have? 12. I'm doing this for a reason. You guys think I'm being silly. I'm not. A little later on, we are told, and we're not told exactly when it happens, but we are told that James, the brother of Jesus, is also counted an apostle, the half-brother of Jesus. We're also told that James, the brother of John, was murdered. And so we don't actually have the timeline on that 100%. When did James, the half-brother of Jesus, when was he appointed versus when was James, the brother of John, killed? But at that point, depending on how the timeline works out, there may have just been 12. It may have been one James dies, the Lord appoints another James, so we still have 12. Or it could have been the other way around. He could have appointed his half-brother first, and then James, the brother of John, dies. And so there might have been a period when there was 12, but 13. Now, this is hard for us we're so fixated on the number 12, right? 12 apostles, 12 tribes of Israel. But think about the 12 tribes of Israel. How many tribes of Israel were there? How many? 12 but 13, right? 12 but 13, right? So you had the original 12, but then Joseph, the son of Israel, had two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. And if you read through the Old Testament, you will see there are times when those two groups were referred to as tribes. And so even in Israel, although there were 12 tribes, there were 13. You say, how does that work? You say, look, this is God's word. This is how he calls it. This is how it works. And what I want to point out to you, brothers and sisters, is I think kind of something very similar is going on with the apostles. There were 12, but then there were periods when there were 13. And so before we get to Saul, I'll come to you in just a moment, Mike. James is appointed, James, the half-brother of Jesus. Then James, the brother of John, dies. So at some point, there's 12 again, and then Saul of Tarsus is added. So there are 12, but there are 13. It's the same pattern that we see even with the Old Testament tribes of Israel. Now, were there more after Saul? After Saul of Tarsus, were there any more apostles of Jesus, specially sent by Jesus? The answer is no. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 that the Lord appeared to the other apostles, appeared to Cephas, that's Peter, appeared to James, the half-brother of Jesus, and then he says, finally, last of all, he appeared to me. Last of all, he says, I am the least of the apostles. Again, implying that there is a fixed group and he's at the bottom of the list. So in terms of the apostles of Jesus, those personally chosen and empowered by Christ, there are only, Saul is the last one, 12 but 13. However, the New Testament also uses the word apostles, not just for those who were personally chosen by Jesus, but also for those who were sent out by the church on special missionary service. Now, it's a different kind of apostle, but the word is used. After Barnabas is commissioned in Acts chapter 13, where we're going to go today, when Barnabas and Saul were sent out by the church in Antioch to go and spread the gospel on their first missionary journey, the scripture uses the word apostles not just to refer to Saul, but also to Barnabas. It says the apostles Barnabas and Saul. Later on, in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, when Paul is speaking of his missionary partners, those who have worked with him in various aspects of gospel missions, he says, and this is on your handout, it's a little about three-quarters of the way down the first page. He says, and as for our brothers, they are messengers of the churches, the glory of Christ. But that word translated messengers in the ESV is literally the word apostles. And if you have the ESV Bible, you know there's even a footnote. It'll say the Greek word here is apostles. And so what are we saying? We're saying that the New Testament uses the word apostle in two different senses. And in my mind, maybe this is helpful to you. The way I think of it, there's kind of capital A apostles, the ones that were sent directly by Jesus, the ones who had the authority to write scripture and things like that. And then there were lowercase A apostles. Those were the ones who were sent by the churches on special missionary service. That may be a little confusing to us. We may kind of wish they would have used a different word, but again, this is what the scripture tells us. We have to go by what the scriptures say. There clearly was that special group among whom Paul was counted and James, the half-brother of Jesus. That was a fixed group, but the term was also used for those who were commissioned by the churches. I got to go to Mike first. Mike, did you have a question? Okay, I think. Yeah, so I think you might be thinking of King. So the question was, did Paul and David come from the same tribe? And the answer is, Paul came from the same tribe as the first king of Israel, Saul. The first king of Israel, Saul, was from the tribe of Benjamin, and then Saul of Tarsus also was from the tribe of Benjamin. So, Joffrey, did you have a question?
Or
Right. Oh, no, exactly. Yeah.
You know, because he said that word is has greater authority than the other word in the Bible. The entire Bible is the word of God. So in that sense, when Jesus said the man and the woman, get married, they are one. Mm-hmm. And there is a mystery pointing being the church and Jesus one, isn't the church the same authority to name an apostle the same as Jesus? Since the church and Jesus are one.
Okay, I understand the question. Yeah, let me repeat the question and then I'll try to answer it. So the question for those who are listening on the live stream was, if Christ and the church are in union, does not the church have the authority to continue to appoint apostles that are at the same level as those appointed by Christ? And I understand where you're coming from, but
just to be clear, I'm not saying the scriptures are closed. We know that.
Yeah, I understand. No, it's okay. Yeah. I understand. Yeah, no, you're questioning the distinction that I was making between what I called a capital A apostle and a lowercase a apostle. I don't believe they are, and here's why. In the book of Revelation and in the Gospels, even at the end of time, at the end of history, when we see the picture of the New Jerusalem, we're told there were 12 tribes of Israel, 12 apostles. There is a fixed number that are considered specially appointed. In Galatians chapter 2, when Paul is talking about that visit that they made to Jerusalem, where he and Barnabas went up and met with the James and John and Peter, he says that he who worked in Peter for his apostolic ministry to the Jews, to the circumcision, also worked in me for my ministry to the Gentiles. And even then he says that they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me. But he still singles himself out as having a unique apostolic calling. And so I do understand where you're coming from, but I think that there is that special group. And in fact, Paul even says that he was the least of the apostles, which in my mind certainly implies that there was a fixed number that were set apart in a special way. I don't think so. He says, last of all, and then I am the least. If he would have wanted to imply that there could have been more after him, then he wouldn't have said last of all. He would have just said last up to now, or up to this point. Or he would have just said then. But he says, last of all, and he says, I am the least. And so, if I get to heaven and Jesus says, you were wrong, I'll say, okay, I'm sorry. Yes, go ahead. Euangelizo is the verb to gospel, like to spread good news. Oh, you say angelos. Sorry. Yeah, angelos. Yes, right. Angelos is also from that. It's connected. Yeah, I think so. Well, actually, let me take that back. There is, I think the word angel, messenger, actually comes from a different root. I'm not 100% sure. I'd want to check on that. Sorry. Do you have a follow-up? Go ahead. Yeah. Okay. So I hope we've at least answered the question. There were 12, but 13 in Israel and among the apostles. But it is important, and I wanted to have this conversation up front today, because as we jump now into Acts 13 and 14, you're going to see Luke, the writer of Acts, referring to both Barnabas and Saul as apostles. And so I didn't want that to be confusing. And since the question had been brought up last week, decided to front that conversation this morning. Okay, let's turn now to Acts chapter 13. So after their second visit to Jerusalem, where Barnabas and Saul carry diaconal aid to the church there, we're told this is actually the last verse in chapter 12. Acts chapter 12, verse 25, "And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had completed their service, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark." You know from other places in the New Testament that John's mother was Mary, and she was one of the hostesses for the church in Jerusalem. So there was a church that met at her house. John, whose other name was Mark, is also a kinsman, some kind of relative of Barnabas, which becomes important probably in a couple weeks when we talk about how Paul and Barnabas had a falling out over this young man. But at this point, he comes with them back to Antioch, and we pick up the story in Acts chapter 13, verses 1 through 3. "Now there were in the church of Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul." Before I say anything further, just think about, I heard this in a sermon once and it's really struck with me. Just think about how good the quality of the pastoral ministry at Antioch must have been if Saul of Tarsus is listed last in the list of pastoral staff. It does appear that by this point, the church in Antioch had five men who were sort of co-pastoring the congregation. It must have grown. It's likely, but not proven. It's likely that they may have had separate meeting points. But there were five men whom Scripture tells us were prophets and teachers. Men like Barnabas. Barnabas is listed first, by the way. That's significant. Why was he listed first? He was the first one who was sent by the apostles to really shepherd that church. So he was first among equals, but listed first. Then we have these other men, Simeon, Lucius, Manaen, and lastly, Saul. However, let's keep going. "While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, 'Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have sent them,'" or called them. "Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off." Literally, the word there at the end is they released them. They released them for this other service. So there was this thriving joint ministry, five prophets and teachers. We would today maybe say there are five people on the pastoral staff. That's a pretty thriving and seemingly healthy congregation. But the Holy Spirit, as He is wont to do, never allows us to get too comfortable when He has greater work that is to be done. And so He says, "All right, I want your top guy and I want your bottom guy on the list. Set them apart. I have work for them." And so they do. And so what happens next? Flip over to the back of your page and we'll continue reading here in Acts chapter 13. "So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had John to assist them. When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. He was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence, who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas the magician, for that is the meaning of his name, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, 'You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? And now, behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time.' Immediately mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord." Okay, a couple things to note here. Barnabas and Saul are sent out by the church in Antioch, and where do they go first? They go to Cyprus. Why Cyprus? Well, as it turns out, Cyprus was Barnabas' home country. If you look back in Acts chapter 4, we are told that Barnabas was a native of Cyprus. Now, that we're not told that that's necessarily why they chose, but it would make sense, wouldn't it? You know, you're being sent on a missionary journey. Well, where can we go first? Well, I'm from Cyprus. Cyprus isn't that far away. Let's start there. So they go to Cyprus, Barnabas' home country. And we're told then in verse 5, upon landing, when they arrive, they proclaim the word of God where? in the synagogues. Now, if you're familiar with the book of Acts, you know this is not going to be the last time they start in the synagogues. That's a very interesting thing to think about. Why would they start in the synagogues, especially if they were sent to the Gentiles? Well, in the synagogues, because there were synagogues all across the Roman Empire. In the synagogues at that time, there were not just, in the congregation, not just ethnically Jewish people, but alongside of the ethnically Jewish people, there were ethnically Gentile people who were interested in biblical religion. They were studying the Old Testament alongside of the Jews. They were called God-fearers, or sometimes Hellenists. They weren't necessarily, they had not become full Jews. They hadn't become circumcised. They weren't keeping all the law, but they were what we would today call seekers. They were people who were seeking the God of the Bible, and they were in the synagogues, and they were familiar, because they're in the synagogues, they're familiar with the Old Testament scriptures. They're hearing the Bible read. And Paul, as a missionary strategist, says, well, those are the people, if I'm to reach the Gentiles, I need to meet those people. Right? It makes sense. So where can he go to meet the God-fearing Gentiles? Well, how about the synagogue? And being himself Jewish, and being himself rabbinically qualified, what's going to happen if he goes and visits the synagogue at least once in a while? Well, we know. Look what happens. Actually, that's a little bit later. Sorry. Spoiler alert. I'll tell you, though, he would get invited to speak. That's what happens. And so they go into the synagogue. They go into this first synagogue. Paul's not against preaching to the Jews. Of course, he'll do that frequently. But he's primarily going so that he can make contact with these ethnically Gentile, God-fearing, God-seeking people. So they start in the synagogue, and they will continue to start in the synagogue. As you read the journeys of Paul, anytime he goes to a city where there is a synagogue, he tries to check it out. He tries to get there, tries to speak there. So they travel from east to west across the island, and they finally get summoned by the governor. Why would they have been summoned by the governor? This is an important point for us to realize, especially as modern Western citizens. In our society, of course, we hear it all the time that there is a sharp distinction between church and what? Right, that's what we hear all the time. Whether you agree with it, whether it's accurate historically, it doesn't matter. That's what we hear all the time, right? So that's drilled into us. But in the first century, there was no clean separation between religion and everything else. And so as the Roman governor of the island of Cyprus is getting word that there are these teachers itinerating around his province where he's in charge, where he's responsible to the emperor for what goes on, he knows, as anybody in their right mind knows, that a change in religion can create a change in society. Religious upheaval could create social upheaval. And as the man appointed by Rome to maintain the social order, it is his job to look into this. Who are these men? What are they teaching? Is it going to be a problem for me as the Roman governor? So they are summoned before the governor. And during this encounter, two very interesting things happen. First off, they meet a man who is hanging out with the governor named Bar-Jesus. Anybody know what the Aramaic word Bar means? Yeah, it means son. So this guy is calling himself son of Jesus. And Luke tells us that he is a false prophet and that he opposed Barnabas and Saul, trying to turn the governor away from believing. And so what's very interesting is that Paul speaks a word of judgment against this false prophet. And what does he inflict on him? What judgment? The same judgment that had been inflicted on him in Acts chapter 9. When Paul was confronted by Jesus, what happened after that encounter? He wasn't able to see for a time, right? And so Paul now inflicts that same judgment on this man. And then what's also really interesting, and this is the point in the narrative of Acts where his name is changed, where he goes from being called Saul to being called Paul. It's right there in verse 9. But Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, etc., etc. And so it's very interesting. From this point forward, he goes by the name of Paul. And the question is, why? What happened? Well, so there's lots of different theories about this, and this is one of those areas where we don't have a 100% ironclad answer. One thing that's almost 100% certain is that as a Roman citizen, he would have had more than one name. Roman citizens tended to have three names, and being of a Hebrew background, he probably also had a Jewish name too. Just like even today, if you've ever met somebody who is from another culture, and they have children, if they're living here in the United States, you know, they'll have their English name, and then they'll have their Chinese name or their Portuguese name or, sorry, go ahead. Right, so even in Scripture. Right, so the point that was just made is even in the book of Daniel, Daniel was renamed. Exactly. Right, so those who live and work cross-culturally, it's not at all uncommon to have names in multiple languages. So as a Roman citizen, he would have had three Roman names. It's very likely that one of them was Paul, Paulos. Why did he change his name at this point? Different theories out there. Some will talk about the Greek meaning of the word Saulos versus the word Paulos. Saulos is not a very flattering meaning in Greek, whereas Paulos means small or least. Maybe it was sort of a mark of his humility. That's one theory. However, to me, the most compelling thing is this, and you have the data right there on your handout. Prior to this verse, in Acts chapter 13, verse 9, any time Paul or Saul is listed with Barnabas, he's never listed first. It's always Barnabas and Saul. Prior to this point, Barnabas and Saul. Barnabas is sort of the leader. Saul is the sort of protege, even though Saul's been appointed an apostle. But Barnabas was sort of taking the lead. Prior to this, it's always Barnabas and Saul, Barnabas and Saul. But after this point, the phrase Paul and Barnabas, where Paul is listed first, occurs 7 different times in the narrative of Acts. And I give you the data points right there. You can look it up. And so it seems to me that the change in name corresponds to a change in stature vis-a-vis leadership of the mission. And what I mean is that up to this, well, there's a quote there. I'll just read it to you. Up to this point, Saul has been, it seems, the junior partner, himself a protege of Barnabas, but now he steps forward with a new kind of energy. Again, do we know that 100% that that's the explanation? I have to say we don't. But to me, it makes sense of the data that after this point, Paul is frequently, not always, but frequently listed ahead of Barnabas. It seems that at this point, and maybe it was in this incident when he pronounces judgment on this false prophet, that he really kind of comes into his own, steps forward as an apostolic leader. So you may think differently on that. That's okay. There's many different theories out there, but this is the one that makes the most sense to me, that it's not that his name changed. He probably already had the name Paul on his, you know, certificate somewhere. But at this point, he starts using the new name, and that corresponds to a change in his stature. Yes?
I thought maybe it was also because of it saying he was filled with the Holy Spirit. But going back to chapter 9, it also talks about that as well.
Mm-hmm.
When he's telling Ananias, or when Ananias is talking to him, he's saying...
Be filled with the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
Yeah. Another theory, I'll just throw this out there. Another theory that I've heard, again, it's not convincing to me, but another theory that I've heard is that, look at the name of the governor, Sergius Paulus. And so it has sometimes been speculated that he took for his traveling name the name of his first convert. Is that entirely impossible? I don't think it's entirely impossible. Just to me is not as compelling. It's a little more speculative. But whatever it is, it's at this point and from this point now that he is known as Paul. All right. What happens next? Keep going. Verses 13 through 15. We're not going to read this whole next section because we just don't have the time. But what happens after they're finished on Cyprus? Now, Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos. This is on the western end of Cyprus. And they came to Perga and Pamphylia. Now, this is southern Turkey. Today we'd call southern Turkey. And John, remember John Mark? John left them and returned to Jerusalem. But they went on from Perga and came to Antioch in Pisidia. And on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and sat down. After the reading from the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them saying, "Brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it." You can imagine Paul's like, "Oh yeah, I got a word." But just a couple logistic notes here. Notice, They go from Cyprus, they go to Turkey, and what happens is that John Mark leaves them and goes back to Jerusalem. This is a foreshadowing of later conflict. There will be conflict later between Barnabas and Paul on this very point. So this is the point at which he departs and he goes back. Another thing to note that's very important here is that the next big city they get to is also called Antioch. Now, just to be clear, this is not the same Antioch that they came from. Again, I think a lot of you know that, but it is a different city. Why were there two cities floating around called Antioch? Does anybody know? Okay. That's great. So sometimes the names are just so great that everybody wants to reuse them, right? Everybody wants to live in Dayton. So why not name Dayton everywhere? That's possible, yeah. And it's actually not too far off, because the original Antioch was settled by a Greek ruler named Antiochus Epiphanes. Remember talking about him before? And well, there was another city that was also settled under that same regime, and they also called it Antioch. You know, if you're a settler and you want to make sure that you get some favorable treatment from somebody in power, one idea is to name your settlement after the person who's powerful. Not saying we should still do it, but it happens, right? So there's this other city named Antioch, and it's in the area of Pisidia. So we often call it Pisidian Antioch. And what do we know about the city? Well, it was a city that had been used to settle army veterans. So the Roman legions, they would go out to war, and for the sake of stability and controlling power in the Roman capital, they didn't want to have all the veterans come back and hang around the capital. Caesar didn't think that was good politics, so he had to find a place to park his army veterans where they would be rewarded, they would get land and places where they could live, but also not too close to Rome. So one of the places that they set up as a Roman colony for veterans was Pisidian Antioch. It was a home for army veterans. It was a home of powerful, elite Roman people, senators, high-ranking people. And because of that, it also then becomes a center of the imperial cult. Remember, we've mentioned this in the past, the worship of Caesar? This is one of the centers where that worship of Caesar was up and coming. So that just gives you an idea of what Pisidian Antioch was like. Paul goes into the synagogue, and he is given the opportunity that he wants, which is the opportunity to preach. Now, what we have here in verses 16 through the end of the sermon is probably not Paul's full manuscript. Why do I say that? Because if you read it out loud, it doesn't take that long to get through, right? Paul is a pretty loquacious dude. We know from another place in Acts that he one time spoke all night. Remember, kid falls out the window, Paul goes down and raises him from the dead, comes back up and finishes the sermon. Right? So Paul could speak, right? The guy had the gift of proclamation. So what we have here is probably not the full verbatim manuscript, but what we have here is probably something very similar to one of the sermon outlines from our bulletins with all of Luke's notes on it. And so what Luke is doing here in the narrative of Acts is he's giving us sort of his annotated sermon outline, a sample of how Paul would have preached typically when he was able to preach in the synagogues. So it's a relatively long passage, but he's giving us sort of Paul's big outline, how Paul would have spoken when he had the opportunity to preach in the synagogues. What are some of the things that we see? I'll give you just some bullet points there. Paul started by speaking of Jesus Christ as the long-promised Savior, who was in the line of Israel's greatest king, David. That's the first section. Second section, he shows from the Scriptures, by quoting the prophets and the Psalms, that as had been foretold, Jesus was crucified and raised from the dead. And then, in verses 38 and 39, I will read these. He says, "Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed from the law of Moses." And then a little later, a little further down, this offer of the gospel becomes both a warning to those who would scoff and also then a promise to the ends of the earth. Now, I want you to see here, you could go back and read the whole thing for yourself later on today if you'd like. But what do we see? We see this basic outline of Paul's gospel proclamation. Number one, who is Jesus? The identity of Christ. Number two, the two most crucial events in the life of Christ, the death and the resurrection of Jesus. And in fact, brothers and sisters, If you would go sometime and do a survey of all Paul's sermons, and I know this because I was on a presbytery committee where we had to do this. Well, we didn't have to, but we wanted to. It's a long story. Anyway, and you chart out the elements of his preaching, there are two elements that are always there. The death and the resurrection of Christ. Never does Paul preach in the scriptures where he does not mention the death and the resurrection of Christ. And furthermore, there is always a call for a response. Those three things are always there. Death, resurrection, response. And so here we see the identity of Christ, the death and resurrection of Christ, the proclamation that this is a gospel message, a promise, and then a call for response, a warning to those who would scoff, and a promise to the ends of the earth. That pattern that we see here in this chapter really is the paradigm, the pattern for all of Paul's gospel proclamation. And I would say, even to this day, it's a good outline for how we ought to preach and share the gospel. Joffrey, you have a comment? Yeah, from the Psalms, right. Yeah, you are my son, today I have begotten you, right. Okay, so, we need to keep moving, but what was the response? What was the reaction? Well, a lot of people are really excited. Verses 42 and following. As they went out, the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. And after the meeting in the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas. See, now it's Paul and Barnabas. Who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. How excited were these people from the first week? They went out and told everybody. And the next week, almost the whole city is gathered. I mean, this standing room only in the synagogue, right? But then what happens? But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. It ended up creating a conflict, and we're kind of wondering why were they jealous. We're gonna wait and talk about that next week. It's related to the whole Galatian controversy in the Jerusalem Council. But just note at this point that it stirred up. Even though many were excited, there were also a vocal minority who were angry, and it led to persecution. And so then Paul and Barnabas they had to move on. But note, this is very important. Verses 51 through 52. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and went to Iconium. And verse 52. And the disciples, these are the ones who were left behind, the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. So they have to move on. They get persecution. They have to keep going. But what do they leave behind? They leave behind an infant church. Very important. So were they successful in planting a church in Antioch and Pisidia? Yes, they were. How big? Probably not so big. Maybe smaller than our congregations. It's not a massive beginning, but it is a beginning. It is a beginning. They were filled with joy and, most importantly, with the Holy Spirit. Go ahead. Yeah, so very interesting. It is interesting, yeah. So the question is, Paul's preaching, how does that compare with sort of a modern approach to evangelism which leads forward with the law? Opinions vary on this, but my judgment is that a lot of modern evangelism is wrongly ordered. We ought to start first with the identity of Christ. In fact, some of you were here several weeks ago when we did John 3:16 in the evening. The most famous verse in Scripture, the most famous summary of the Gospel, probably the most famous words ever written. When that summary of the Gospel, John 3:16, begins, what does it start with? For God so loved the world. It starts with the fact of God and with the love of God. Now, it does call for repentance and faith, right? That they shall not perish. And Paul does that here. He says, you can be forgiven and freed of the things that the law couldn't free you. But he doesn't lead with the law. He leads with the identity and the work of Christ. And so I do think there's a bit of a modern innovation in terms of how the gospel is presented. Go ahead. Right. Right, right. But that's also in a context where they were familiar with what had been happening, the events of Jesus. So you're right, the call to respond is always there. It's simply a question of where you begin. And I think the previous comment was getting at that a lot of modern evangelistic presentations start first and foremost with simply the Ten Commandments and not starting with the identity of God and the identity of Christ. So we also should see this as a model for our evangelism. Yes, Trina, go ahead. That's true. Mm-hmm. Yep. Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's right. That's right. So the comment was, it could be a cultural contextual difference, whereas in the Jewish context, they were very aware of their sinfulness because of the law, because the law had been cooked into them. And so they didn't need as much spade work on that point, whereas in our society and in other societies to which the gospel goes, there's not always as much awareness of sin. So you're right. And that it does need to be an element. We do need to explain to people that they have sinned, what that means, and how Christ is the answer to that as well. Thank you. Thank you both. We are almost out of time. I want to just scan here and see what else is essential to be met. I think the thing you would see if you read through Acts chapter 14, and we're not going to read through all this, is that what happens at Pisidia and Antioch happens again a couple more times. They go to Iconium, and Luke, the narrator of Acts, doesn't give us a lot about what happens in Iconium. We don't get another copy of Paul's sermon. We get just enough information to know that basically it was a repeat episode. He goes in, he preaches, some people are interested, there's persecution, they have to move on. They go to Lystra. Now, Lystra is a little bit different. Lystra is a little bit different. Instead of going into a synagogue, where do they start? They start with a healing. And they heal this man, and what happens? The local people come away thinking what? That they're gods. That the gods have come down to earth to visit them. And although that may seem like a bit of a leap mentally, in that context, it was not, because the legends surrounding the city of Lystra in that area and in that time, there were legends about the gods secretly visiting societies and towns and peoples. And so they see this miraculous healing and they think, well, it must be like the stories coming true. The gods have come down to visit us. And they attempt to offer a sacrifice. And of course, we're told that they're speaking in Lyconian. And so Paul and Barnabas may have had a bit of work to sort of figure out, okay, there's a lot of people excited, there's some people going that way, and you know, what's going on? But when they figure out what's happening, how do they respond? They are apoplectic, verses 14 through 18. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul, so again, Barnabas and Paul now, so it's not always, Barnabas isn't completely written off. Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd, crying out, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways, yet he did not leave himself without a witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." Even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifice to them. So again, it's a very vivid account here. They were going to offer a sacrifice. They tear their clothes and they rush out and they intercede and plead for it to stop. And it says, did they succeed? Yes, but barely. Yes, but barely. And so they got them to not offer the sacrifice, but it's highly likely that they also offended the local people. And so in verse 19, some Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing he was dead. Probably that refusal to receive the sacrifice stirred up some resentment, some local antipathy. And so when the people from the synagogues in the previous cities come along and they say, "Hey, you know, those guys really are trouble." And people are like, "Yeah, they are trouble." And so they drag Paul out of the city and they stone him, thinking he is dead. And just to point out to you, look at verse 20. The disciples gathered around him. He rose up, entered the city, and on the next day, he went with Barnabas to Derbe. The next day. What a guy. Just indomitable energy. The Lord's gracious to give him strength and healing. The next day, he and Barnabas move on and preach in Derbe. And so, but again, notice verse 20, the disciples gathered about him. Some were persuaded. Some had become Christians during his short visit there. Go ahead. Yep.
And they both rushed out and said, hey, don't do this. Why was Paul the only one that got stoned?
The question is why, if they were both there, they were both trying to stop the idolatry, why did only Paul get stoned? I think it's simply he was the speaker.
Yeah.
We're told in verse 12 he was the chief speaker. He was the front man. You know, if he was the guy that was leading the conversation would be my guess. But we're not told 100%. Maybe Barnabas just a faster runner. You know, do you ever hear that joke, how fast do I have to be to outrun a bear? Someone says, I don't know how fast, just faster than you. But yeah, honestly, we don't know for sure. So what do we see, though? Again, they move on and they leave behind them another little church. So they eventually go on to Derbe. And after they're done there, what do they do? This is pretty astonishing. They backtrack and go back to all those cities where people were trying to kill them. People were trying to hurt them. And along the way, they appoint elders in every town. And from there, they sail back to Antioch by sea. So they backtrack their route, get on a boat, and go back to Antioch. And so what do we see? This is the end of the first missionary journey. You know, if you look in the back of your Bible, you've got the little map. Paul and Barnabas didn't have a little arrow on the ground that they could follow. But at the end of their first missionary journey, they have planted churches, probably small churches, in four Greek cities. And along the way, they've earned the scars to prove it. And this, again, is in fulfillment of a word that the Lord spoke to Saul when he confronted him. He was told, in Acts chapter 9, Jesus tells Ananias, who he's sending to Paul, he says, I am going to show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. And now they are beginning to suffer. Paul's later theology that you read in his letters, where he talks about the necessity of suffering, is all part. It all begins. It begins here. In fact, and look, as they go back on their second trip back through the cities, what does it say? Strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. They were learning firsthand, and they were passing on what they had learned. Okay, we are out of time. Is there any final comment? Anybody want to say anything before we hang it up for this week? All right, let's close in prayer. Lord, we do thank you for the opportunity to continue to study the life and theology of the Apostle Paul. We pray that this would not only make us better readers of our Bibles, but also encourage us to see how you work through people that you have chosen and share and spread the love of Christ. Our God, we are not apostles like the 12, but we are your church and we are sent by you into the world. And so we pray that we would learn good lessons and be bold witnesses like these men, and that we would share our faith with love and joy and compassion, that we would proclaim the identity, the work of Christ, call for a response, and that through us you would save many. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.